So the passage we're going to look at today comes right in the middle of this division in John chapter 10. And this is a passage in which Jesus himself explains who he is. He answers the question that everybody was asking. And to understand how he answers this question, we need a little bit of context. And so if you look in your Bibles to John chapter 9, right before this passage, Jesus has just healed a man born blind. And this was completely unheard of. I mean, can you imagine this for a second? Imagine being born blind. You've never used your eyes at any point in your life. Every single day, all that you have known is complete darkness. But then along comes a man who claims to be the light of the world. And he simply touches you. And he tells you to go and wash. And when you do, your eyes can see. And the darkness that you've known since the day you were born vanishes and turns into marvelous and beautiful light. The light of the world removed this man's darkness. Can you imagine witnessing this miracle? The people were astonished. The people were amazed. The Bible tells us that some people believed in him. They believed he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But not everyone. You see, the day that this happened, that this took place, was the Sabbath. And as all Jews knew, the Sabbath was a day for rest, no work. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they had established all of these extra rules for the Sabbath to make sure that no one did anything at all that even looked or seemed at all like work. And so when they heard that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, instead of being amazed by this miracle, they were actually upset by what seemed to them like an infraction. John tells us in chapter 9, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can man, who is a sinner, do such signs?" And there was a division among them. A division. Some who believed and some who did not. And do you know that the very same division persists to this day? As we look out across this planet and we think about the billions of people who are worshiping Jesus today and celebrating his resurrection, the simple fact is that billions of people are not. There's a division. The division is real. And it's not just out there somewhere. I would bet today that for many of us, the division is personal. It's amongst our families, our friendships. Maybe even in your own heart, you feel divided over the question of who is Jesus. And Jesus speaks into this division in John chapter 10. That's the passage that we're looking at today because he gives his answer to the question of who he truly is. He gives this simple yet beautiful and profound speech that gives his own answer to the question. And it goes like this. This is John chapter 10, 1 through 21. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So who is Jesus? Whom did he claim to be? In verses 1 through 5 of this passage, Jesus explains that he is the true Messiah. You know, we call him Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. Christ is an English word that comes from the Greek term in the New Testament, Christos. And Christos was a translation of a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah. And Mashiach meant anointed one, meant anointed one. And for the Jews, their scriptures, God had prophesied that an anointed one would come, who would be a son, a descendant of David, and who would become king, and who would reign over the people forever. This was the Messiah. This is whom they expected. This is whom they longed for. And Jesus, in these first few verses, shows them that he is the true Messiah. The prophet Ezekiel, very notably, records God actually referring to this anointed one as the shepherd of the sheep. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, God says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." You see, just as the shepherd leads and cares for his flock, so the Jewish people were expecting a king who would lead and who would care for the people of Israel. They were also expecting that when this king, this Messiah, would come, that miracles would accompany him. And so when Jesus comes and miracles start happening, naturally people ask the question, could this be him? Could this be the Messiah? And that quickly led to the division, as some people said yes and some people said no. And so Jesus, in the opening lines of this speech, he addresses the question directly of whether or not he's the Messiah when he says in verse 2, "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now we can picture a sheepfold. Picture some high stone walls. Okay, they're tall enough to keep the sheep in, and they're meant to keep any uninvited guests out. And in the middle of one of these walls, you would have a single door, so the sheep could come in and go out. And the shepherd who owns the sheep, the shepherd who knows the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd, well, of course, he comes in through the door because they're his sheep. He's their leader. He is the legitimate, the true shepherd of the flock. But the thief, on the other hand, he can't come in by the door because the gatekeeper won't let him in. So what does he try to do? He tries to scale the wall. And if you're a sheep, who are you going to listen to? The guy who you've never seen before, whose voice you don't recognize, who just scaled the wall and is trying to take you away to steal you? Or are you going to listen to the one who comes through the door? the one who knows you and whom you know, the true shepherd. You see, when Jesus says that he comes through the door, he's saying that he came legitimately. He came the way he was supposed to come. He came the way that the scriptures had foretold and prophesied that the Messiah would. In saying that he came through the door, he's saying, I am the true Messiah. And we know this because of what the prophecies said and what Jesus did. Let me give you some examples here. This is just a few. For starters, Jesus is the descendant of King David, as it was prophesied the Messiah would be, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2 said that the Messiah would be. Jesus was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 14 said that that would happen. He also came out of Egypt, Hosea 11, 1. He also came out of Galilee, Isaiah 9, 1. He came and he proclaimed good news to the poor, Isaiah 61. And he opened the eyes of the blind, Isaiah 42, 7. We could keep going on about the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in coming to his people, but we get the idea. The way that the scriptures foretold the Messiah would come is the way that Jesus came. In other words, he came through the door. He came legitimately. He came as the true leader and shepherd of the people. He came as the true king. He's the true Messiah. That's who he is. He's not trying to jump in and steal the flock. The flock is his. And he's their shepherd. Some people are beginning to pick up on this in the day. In chapter 9, the very man who received his sight, he articulates his faith when he says to the Pharisees, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that's true. The way he came and the works that he did proved that he is the true Messiah. So who is Jesus? Through this simple picture, yet beautiful picture, Jesus teaches that he is the true Messiah. But that's not all he teaches here. See, evidently, some of the people that day didn't quite understand the metaphor, the teaching, and so he goes on and he expands these metaphors and sheds even more light on what he means here, what he means about his true messianic identity and mission. And it's a good thing he does, because this mission, Jesus' mission as the true Messiah, was different than the mission that the Jewish people had expected the Messiah to have. And so to get the context here, imagine the people of Israel are living under the oppression of the Roman Empire. They are ruled, they're governed by a foreign nation and a foreign power. And so when they hear of the promised king who's going to come and to deliver the people, they're thinking in their minds, this is going to be a political king, a political leader, who's going to deliver them from political oppression and establish for them a political peace as a new sovereign nation. That's the mission of the Messiah that they have in their mind. But the mission of the true Messiah, as great and as grand and as important as that political mission would have been, the mission of the true Messiah was far more grand and far more glorious than a merely political mission would have been. And the next few verses teach us this, that he, Jesus, as the true Messiah, he isn't merely a political leader, but he's actually the way to salvation. Jesus is actually the way to eternal life. And we see this in how he expands the metaphor of the door. Okay, at first, he was the shepherd who came through the door, who came legitimately to his own people, his own flock. Got it. But now he changes the metaphor slightly, and he says, I actually am the door. Meaning, I am actually that gateway between the sheepfold or the pen and the pasture. Between where you've spent all night in a cold, dark, cramped enclosure to where you want to be. Now, I'm going to make some assumptions here because I can't speak from personal first-hand experience here. But if you're a sheep, is there anything better then when that gate opens and your shepherd comes and leads you out through the door to the lush green pasture that you long for. You see, this picture is the picture of the best you can imagine. For a sheep, this is the ultimate reality. This is where they want to be. To maybe connect with us a little bit, it would be something like a child who knows that his or her parents are bringing them to Disney World. I remember when my parents, who are here today, took us to Disney World. I remember that. And I remember the anticipation, the excitement, the buildup. We're going to Disney World. Disney World is the ultimate reality for a child, isn't it? It's the place they want to be, the place where everything's right. And of course, when you pull up, you park the car, and you start walking towards Disney World, what do you have to go through? You've got to go through the front gate to get into that magic kingdom, right? Jesus is saying, I am that gate. I am that door to the ultimate reality for human beings, which isn't merely a political deliverance from a political oppressor. No, it's a spiritual and eternal deliverance from a spiritual oppressor. Jesus is saying, I am the way to eternal salvation. I am the way to eternal life. And in case there was any question at all, his inclusion of two key words here make this clear. Okay, it's the words saved in verse 9 and the word life in verse 10. These words are used several times throughout John's gospel, and we can look at how he uses these words to understand what he means when he uses them. And it's clear when we study these words and we look at their use that when Jesus talks about saving, he's not just talking about a physical or temporal saving. No, he's talking about an everlasting saving. And when he uses the word life, he's not just talking about physical life, temporal life, the air in your lungs and so forth. He's talking about a spiritual and eternal life. And just to give you two quick examples of this, in John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the next verse says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, there's the key word, saved. And in this verse, salvation is juxtaposed with condemnation. So we can see that salvation is more than just here and now. It's more than just physical. It's more than temporal. No, the salvation that Jesus came to bring is an eternal salvation, an everlasting salvation, a salvation of the soul. And similarly, we look at John 5, verse 39. Jesus is again speaking with Jewish people, and he says to them, you search the Scriptures, meaning the Hebrew Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so in this example, initially he says eternal life, and then he simply says life. And these two terms are parallel. The second is a shorthand for the first. He's saying, come to me for eternal life. Life that is eternal. Life that is everlasting. Life that never ends. He's talking about salvation, eternal salvation, life in the presence of God forever. So back to John 10, when Jesus says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I came that they may have life. He's talking about so much more than just physical, temporal, temporary salvation or life. He's talking about an eternal salvation, about life that never ends in the presence of God. Friends, when the Bible talks about this salvation, and I hope and I pray that we know this today, when the Bible talks about salvation, it's talking about the greatest hope imaginable, the ultimate reality for human beings. It's the place where finally, finally, everything that's broken with the world is made right. I don't know what you believe about heaven and hell, about condemnation or salvation, but whatever you believe, I believe that you long in your heart for the day when what's broken in this world is made right. When there is no more disease. When there is no more violence. When there is no more corruption or oppression. When there's no more tragedy or war. I believe we all long for the day when all of those things are finally put to an end forever. The place that that happens is the place of salvation, the place of eternal life. And I believe that we long for that day, not just for all the stuff out there, the stuff in the world that's wrong, the things that are broken out there, no, but we actually long for that day for the things that are broken in here. When our pride or our greed, our lust, envy, all manner of selfish desires, sinful desires, when everything that's wrong, both out there and in here, in our own hearts, when all of it finally is undone and made right, the Bible teaches that the place where this happens is the place of salvation. It's heaven. And the way to get there is through Jesus. He's the door. Just as sheep go through the door to get to the pasture. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And as John 3:16 made clear, and it's so clear throughout the New Testament, if you would but read it, the way to go through Jesus and into eternal salvation is by faith. It's by believing in who he is and what he's done. It's by trust. It's by faith and not by works. The way that we get through the door of Jesus to salvation is by grace through faith. There's no other way. Friends, the other night we had our Good Friday service right here and we had a beautiful and moving time where we read scripture and we sang hymns and we reflected on one passage that teaches this so perfectly, clearly. It's the passage from Luke 23 where there's two criminals being crucified with Jesus, one on either side of him. And it illustrates the two ways that we can respond to Jesus. The first man reviles him, rails at him, rejects him. Save us, he says, if you are who you say you are. But the second tells the first to stop. And then he simply says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Which means that he believed Jesus was the king. So here's this criminal being condemned justly for his crimes. He's done nothing right, nothing that would earn him a ticket to paradise. All he does is simply trust that Jesus is who he said he was. And Jesus says to him, surely you will be with me today in paradise. He got through the door. Simply trusting in Jesus. Do we trust him today? Do we trust him? He is the way, he's the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the true Messiah, and he is the way to salvation. But how is that salvation achieved? How is it possible? We could say that the greatest problem the Bible presents is how human beings who are sinners can be in the presence of a God who is holy. How is salvation achieved? And Jesus tells us in the rest of this passage. There's one more metaphor that he gets into here in John chapter 10 in this beautiful speech where he explains who he is. We've already seen first that he came through the door. He came legitimately. He's the true Messiah, the true shepherd. And we've seen that not only that, but he actually is the door. He's the way to the eternal salvation of the soul that every single human being needs and longs for. He's the way of salvation. But what about this last teaching? What does he mean in verse 11 when he says, "I am the good shepherd"? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What is he getting at here? I want to share a quote that I read back in high school. Do we have any high school students here today? High school students? I'm so glad you guys are here. So I read this quote when I had to read the book, A Farewell to Arms by Ernest Hemingway. Anybody read it? A Farewell to Arms. It's the story of a dark and devastating war. But in the midst of that war, two people learn what love is. And I remember reading this quote, and it stood out to me crystal clear, and it stuck with me to this day. And I want to share it with you. This is from Frederick, the main character in the novel. And he says this: "When you love, you wish to do things for. You wish to sacrifice. You wish to serve." And that's true, isn't it? He hit the nail on the head with that one. And it's interesting because, as far as we know, Hemingway was actually an atheist. He didn't believe in God. And yet, in this novel, he's able to capture what I think is a universal admiration for the virtue of self-sacrifice. A universal admiration. And it's universally admired because it's universally true. That when a person sacrifices him or herself for the sake of another person, that that act is loving. And the reason, my friends, that it's universally true is because the man who said, "I am the truth," is the epitome of this virtue in his life. Jesus Christ came and he laid down his life. He sacrificed himself for the sake of others. And in so doing, he proved, he established once and for all that this is love. And the Bible actually says as much. God's Word says in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Jesus laying down his life is how we know what love even is. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God shows his love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus laying down his life is what manifests, proves that this is love. It shows us what love really is. That he, in fact, is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. See, what Jesus is getting at here, what he's teaching us, isn't merely that he's the way to salvation in some abstract sense. Okay, it's not like you learn the teachings of Jesus and then you achieve enlightenment. Or you learn from him and you reach some sort of higher plane of human existence. Okay, it's not that you simply learn about Jesus and your life gets better in a sense. That's some kind of abstract salvation. No, Jesus is teaching here that he's going to do something concrete. He's going to do something real. And it's that something that's actually going to obtain salvation for all of his people. Jesus is going to act. He's going to do. And so he is the true Messiah, and he is the way to salvation. But the way that he's the way to salvation is that he himself is the Savior. He himself is going to save. And the way he's going to save is by laying down his own life sacrificially, freely, and willingly, so that those who don't deserve life would receive it. This is love. You know, I heard a story a few years ago that really touched me. It's a story that comes from Missouri. Anybody from Missouri? Just curious. Okay. There were two boys, two brothers actually, young boys, who were playing, and they liked to play down by a river. And that particular river had large sandbanks on either side. And usually it was just fun to run and play in the sand. But on this particular day, as they were playing in the sand, all of a sudden the sand collapsed beneath them. And the two brothers fell into a pit and were covered with hundreds of pounds of sand. Later on that day, when they didn't come home, their family organized a search party and people went out looking for them. Finally, they ended up down by the riverbank and they saw what looked like a person's head sticking up from the sand. So they went over and sure enough, they found the younger brother and he was alive. They made sure he was okay and then they asked him, "Where's your older brother?" And he said, "I am standing on his shoulders." And in his last moments, that older brother used every ounce of strength that he had to lift up his little brother and put him on his shoulders so he would live. For the rest of that boy's life, if there was any question as to why he had life, he knew it was because his brother sacrificed himself to save him. Friends, do we know that the reason we have life and life everlasting is because Jesus gave himself to save us? He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. I want to make just a few observations about the rest of this passage with us as Jesus talks about the wolves. Friends, the danger is real. In the metaphor, it's that wolf, but in reality, it's Satan, it's sin, and it's certain death, the just penalty which our transgressions against God deserve. And just as salvation is real, so is condemnation real. Jesus is who saves us from it. Number two, other leaders cannot save us and will not save us. The hired hand doesn't care one bit for the sheep. He's just there to get a paycheck. As soon as that danger comes, he's out. But not so with the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd sees the danger coming and actually lays down his own life to spare the sheep. Number three, the Good Shepherd cares for his sheep. He knows his own and his own know him, just as he knows the Father and the Father knows him. And this is incredible because just as Jesus, who is the Son of God, God the Son, has a real relationship with the Heavenly Father, has a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father, has an intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father, just as they have a real relationship, so Jesus and all of his people have a real relationship. He knows them and they know him and he cares for them. He cares for them, and we know his care. Number four, Jesus is gathering his flock, which isn't just Jews, it's Jew and Gentile. He makes reference to this in verse 16, where he says that he has other sheep who are not of this flock, and he will bring them in. Notice the future tense. He will bring them in. He, in the past 2,000 years, has brought them in, and he is bringing them in so that one day he will have one flock, all of his people, from every nation and from every tribe and from every tongue, every single person who's trusted in him and him alone for salvation will be his and he will be ours. One flock and he's our Savior. Number five, verse 17 shows us that the Father loves him for this reason, and this one we have to see, friends. He says, "Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. And you could translate that as so that, or in order that. I lay my life down in order that I may take it up again. Friends, what this word, this single word shows us is purpose. It shows us plan. It shows us that what happened to Jesus on the cross was not some accident. wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an unfortunate thing. It was the purpose and plan of God to redeem and restore sinners and a broken world unto himself. Jesus said, I'm going to lay down my life that I may take it up again. And friends, he did. Number 6, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. Jesus dies and rises again willingly, of his own accord. This was his plan. This was his purpose. This was his will, and his will was done. And he did it to save his people, his sheep. By his death, sin was undone. Death was defeated so that we, though guilty, could be forgiven. So that we, though enslaved to sin, could be set free. So that we, though hostile to God, could be reconciled and restored to God. We can receive eternal salvation because Jesus received our condemnation. He laid down his life so we could receive ours. The metaphor of the Good Shepherd teaches that Jesus, the true Messiah, is the way to salvation. And he's the way to salvation because he himself is the one who saves. That is what this passage teaches. But notice that everything Jesus just said, he said before he went to the cross. Everything he said before his passion and death. And so whether or not this is true depends on whether or not what he said would happen did happen. Do you see that? If Jesus didn't actually go to the cross and didn't actually die and didn't actually go to the tomb and be resurrected from the grave, then this is just some big fairy tale. This is just some myth. The Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins and your faith is futile. There's no point if this never happened. But if this happened, if the grave was empty, and if the Lord is risen, then everything Jesus said about himself is true. It means he is who he is, and he did what he said he would do. He did achieve salvation for his people, so that any single person, no matter who you are, where you've come from, or what you've done, if you turn to Jesus Christ in faith, you are saved. You go through the door and into the pasture and receive the eternal salvation that you were made for. Each and every person. There's an old hymn, and I love this hymn. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Brothers and sisters, Jesus kept his word. He fulfilled his plan. He accomplished his mission to be delivered up for our trespasses so he could be raised for our justification, so that sinners could be forgiven and by his death we would have life. For this freedom we are free. With his love we are loved. With his spirit we are filled. Friends, from our enemies we are saved. Satan has been disarmed. Death has been defeated. Evil has been overcome, and the curse has been broken. From every captor we are redeemed, and to his kingdom we are called. To our God we are restored, and to eternity we are called home. Friends, do you know this Jesus? Have you heard his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd? Do you believe in who he really is and what he really did to rescue you? You know, that day, verse 19 tells us that there was again a division Even after his teaching about who he was, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon, he's insane. You know, people are still saying the same thing today. Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And the implied answer is, of course not. A demon can't do that. Only God can do that. And only God in Christ can save you. Christ came. Christ died. Christ rose again. His work is finished. The mission accomplished. All that remains is to hear his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, and follow him out through the door into the pasture and into everlasting life. So believe in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, and you will be saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.